Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hi, everyone, and welcome to the broadcast. I'm Tracy McClure, with you over the next half hour. Coming up today, our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading. And American Monsignor William Millay offers us a reflection for the month of November, the time we remember all saints and all souls. Well, we start off today's program, as usual, with There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, the next in Jill Bevilacqua's series focusing on the weekly Gospel reading, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Enjoy.
Some Sadducees came forward, the ones who claim there is no resurrection, to pose this problem to Jesus. Master, Moses prescribed that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife and no child, the brother should marry the widow and raise posterity to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died childless. Next, the second brother married the widow, then the third, and so on. All seven died without leaving her any children. Finally, the widow herself died. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Remember, seven married her. Jesus said to them, "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those judged worthy of a place in the age to come and a resurrection from the dead do not. They become like angels and are no longer liable to death. Sons of the resurrection, they are sons of God. Moses, in the passage about the bush, showed that the dead rise again when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All are alive for him."
In the days immediately preceding our Lord's passion, his enemies are all at him, asking catch questions in the hope that he will fall into the trap. He has just silenced the Pharisees, who have asked him if it were lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, when along come a group of Sadducees, the men of the establishment, the wealthy aristocracy, but more importantly, men of power. For they had total control of the temple, and they also knew how to handle the Romans, their overlords. Sadducees and Pharisees were usually at daggers drawn, but they've recently become allies in a common aim, to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Sadducees suddenly saw him as dangerous, a threat to their power. If the Romans saw the people flocking to him, they might decide to destroy the temple, destroy the Jewish nation. And so the high priest Caiaphas made the celebrated prophecy, "It is better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed." The decision is unanimous, and the die is cast. But meanwhile, there is perverse amusement to be had by taunting the future victim with seemingly impossible questions. Unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body and the immortality of the soul. For the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, said precious little about either. And these were the only books they felt bound by. They believed in God, but they were basically men of the world. Not so was the man from whom they took their name, Zadok, who was high priest 1,000 years earlier under David and then Solomon. Zadok, in fact, with Nathan the prophet, played a decisive role in securing the throne for Solomon after David's death. For centuries, the descendants of Zadok held the priesthood. In time, this line had ceased, but the name was still used for the priestly aristocracy, the group of families from whom the high priest was usually chosen, and other rich and noble families who intermarried with them. After the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Sadducees disappeared without trace. In the October of 1727, George II was crowned King of England in Westminster Abbey. And the German composer who'd become a naturalised British citizen, George Frederick Handel, composed four magnificent anthems for the occasion. To this day, the first of these, Zadok the priest, is performed in the abbey for the coronation of each new English monarch. And so to the question posed by the Sadducees to Jesus. As usual, they based themselves on Mosaic law, which in this case was designed to secure the continuance of the family and the stability of family possessions. If a married man died without a male heir, his brother had to marry the widow, and any sons born of this union had to bear the name and inherit the possessions of the first husband. But in the story the Sadducees recounted, the woman married 7 brothers, one after another, and died at last, having produced not a single heir. If there were such a thing as resurrection, whose wife would she be? But Jesus was ready for the Sadducees, and had his answer, as we read in Matthew.
You understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God, for at the resurrection men and women do not marry. No, they are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you never read what God himself said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is God, not of the dead, but of the living.
In the book of Exodus, in fact, when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, he says just what we've quoted. And by that, our Lord concludes, he means that these men are alive, and that their bodies are destined for resurrection. And no wonder, then, that, as Matthew put it, his teaching made a deep impression on the people who heard it. And let's listen now to one of the most famous of John Donne's holy sonnets on the Christian's attitude to death.
Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy your charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Thy swell'st thou then, one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die.
There are a number of plants symbolic of resurrection and immortality. For those of us who live in Italy, cypress trees in the little cemeteries outside each country town, or in the great city cemeteries, are a very familiar sight. Cypress wood is almost everlasting. The great cypress gates of Constantinople lasted for 1,100 years. Thus, it was associated with everlasting life after death. Hearses were wreathed in cypress, and coffins made from the wood. In England, the yew tree is often seen in a churchyard, for it too is slow-growing and very long-lived, another symbol of immortality. It's been said that a post of yew will outlast a post of iron. Laurel, too, has symbolic significance. The Romans crowned both victorious generals and athletes with laurel garlands. Christians are reminded by laurel of the victory of Christ over sin and death. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul writes,
"We believe that having died with Christ, we shall return to life with him. Christ, as we know, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no power over him any more. Death shall no more have dominion over him.
The Welsh poet Dylan Thomas was preoccupied with death all his short life, so it was not surprising that he should write a poem entitled And Death Shall Have No Dominion. But shortly before he died, he wrote a poem to celebrate his 35th birthday. And although it speaks of approaching death, it's more of a celebration of life and has been called his most triumphant poem. This was what he called his last blessing.
That the closer I move to death, one man through his sundered hulks, the louder the sun blooms and the tusked, ramshackling sea exults. I hear the bouncing hills grow larked and greener at berry brown fall, and the dew larks sing taller than thunderclap spring, and how more spanned with angels ride the man-souled fiery islands. O, holier than their eyes, and my shining men no more alone as I sail out to die.
Lebanese poet Khalil Gibran echoes these joyous sentiments and adds his own.
You would know the secret of death, but how shall you find it unless you seek it in the heart of life? The owl whose night-bound eyes are blind unto the day cannot unveil the mystery of light. If you would indeed behold the spirit of death, open your heart wide unto the body of life. For life and death are one, even as the river and the sea are one. In the depth of your hopes and desires lies your silent knowledge of the beyond, and like seeds dreaming beneath the snow, your heart dreams of spring. Trust the dreams, for in them is hidden the gate to eternity. And when you have reached the mountaintop, then you shall begin to climb. And when the earth shall claim your limbs, then shall you truly dance. And what is it to cease breathing, but to free the breath from its restless tides, that it may rise and expand and seek God unencumbered? Only when you drink from the river of silence shall you indeed sing.
But there is probably no more powerful exposition of the resurrection of the body than that of St. Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, or more stirring a musical version than that in Handel's Messiah.
The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When this perishable nature has put on imperishability, and when this mortal nature has put on immortality, then the words of Scripture will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?
And let's close with an extract from Dylan Thomas's poem, And Death Shall Have No Dominion.
And death shall have no dominion. Under the windings of the sea, they lying long shall not die windily. twisting on racks when sinews give way, strapped to a wheel, yet they shall not break. Faith in their hands shall snap in two, and the unicorn evils run them through. Split all ends up, they shan't crack, and death shall have no dominion. And death shall have no dominion, no more may gulls cry at their ears, or waves break loud on the seashores. Where blew a flower, may a flower no more lift its head to the blows of the rain. And death shall have no dominion.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. Well, it's the month of All Saints and All Souls, a time to remember the Church's holiest members in heaven and our dear ones who have left this earth. Each November 1st and 2nd, the Church marks these days on its liturgical calendar. Well, American Monsignor William Millay is a longtime resident in Rome and an official at the Vatican Secretariat of State. I asked him to share with us a reflection for this solemn time.
The month of November opens with the feasts of All Saints and All Souls. At the beginning of this month, associated with the coming of the cold and the dwindling of daylight, the Church asks us to contemplate the mystery of the changing seasons, the meaning of this world's history, and our own place in it. In a particular way, the liturgy of November invites us to ponder the mystery of the Church herself. We begin the month by celebrating our communion with the saints in heaven, and by interceding for the faithful departed. November then unfolds with a series of feasts linked to the founding of the great churches of Christendom, St. John Lateran, the basilicas of Saints Peter and Paul in Rome, and the Church of Our Lady in Jerusalem. These feasts do more than commemorate ancient shrines. They remind us that we, God's people, are part of a great pilgrimage through history. Appropriately, the month ends with the solemnity of Christ the King, which points us toward the consummation of God's saving plan for the universe. Our Italian friends refer to November as the Mese dei Morti, the month of the dead. For them, this has nothing to do with the macabre. Rather, the month opens with the joyful celebration of the saints and loving prayer for the faithful departed. It's a time for remembering, for situating ourselves between the past and the future, for thinking about where we came from and where we are going. Not simply as individuals and families, but as a church, as members of God's family. When I was young, the Catechism emphasized that the Church is a spiritual family, the communion of saints, embracing every time and place. We spoke of the Church triumphant, the saints in heaven, the Church militant, those of us here below, and the Church suffering, the souls in purgatory, who count on our prayers. Nowadays, the language may strike us as quaint, but the lesson was an important one. The Church is not primarily an institution, but a fellowship, a communion, linked by bonds of spiritual solidarity as the mystical body of Christ. The two great commemorations that open this month, then, point us beyond this life to the fulfillment of Christ's promises. We need to be reminded of this bigger picture, especially in our own time when the importance of the last things seems to be fading from the consciousness of the Christian people. Many of our contemporaries, if they think of heaven at all, think of it as a kind of happy hunting ground, a shadowy afterlife, more like the ancient notions of the underworld than the biblical images of a joyful wedding feast or an eternal liturgy of praise of the God who draws all creation to himself in love. The Solemnity of All Saints does just this. It asks us to think about heaven. In a magnificent homily for this feast, St. Bernard evokes the anticipation felt by the saints as they await our company. They want to share their infinite happiness and fulfillment. They're concerned for our welfare, and they intercede for us constantly by their prayers. Bernard goes on to point out, though, that this feast is really about us, about our call to eternal life, our consecration in baptism, and our need to grow daily in the life of grace. If we hope to share one day in the perfect charity of the saints, then most of us, and here I can certainly speak for myself, have a long way to go. We know how hard the exercise of charity can be, how often we fail, how much our hearts need to be purified, and how greatly we need the gift of perseverance. All Saints' Day reminds us that countless friends are watching over us and supporting us by their prayers. This brings us to All Souls' Day. Here it is we, the church militant, who exercise our priestly office by praying for the dead, especially through the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass. This commemoration, too, is an expression of the mystery of our solidarity in the mystical body. For most of us, it is bittersweet. We take time to remember and mourn our loved ones, yet our prayers are tinged with rejoicing as we share in their expectation of the fullness of life with the Lord and all his saints. The poor souls, after all, are in a state of grace. Dante, the great poet of the Catholic faith, has painted a moving picture of their joy as they praise God's boundless justice and mercy, even as they embrace their own purification. At every step of the poet's journey through purgatory, they beg him and us to remember them and to pray for them. Let me conclude with what I think is an eloquent illustration of this mystery of our communion in the Church of every time and place. Here in Rome, when St. Peter's tomb was excavated some 70 years ago, the archaeologists had to sift through layers of earth from every century, all the way back to the first. Somewhat to their surprise, at every level they found traces of coins which had been thrown there by pilgrims from throughout the world. Hundreds of coins, ancient Roman coins, medieval coins, all sorts of coins. The excavations unexpectedly brought to light this simple but very concrete sign of the spiritual bonds uniting Christians across the ages. For every one of those coins represented one of us, a person, a hope, a prayer. Prayer, hope, and memory. In the coming month, may all of us think about the particular part we play in the Church's pilgrimage through history. In our prayer, may we learn to see the big picture, to enter more fully into the timeless mystery of grace, and to let that grace redeem the seasons of our lives. May this coming month be for all of us a time of growth and communion with the Lord and with all his holy ones.
Monsignor William Millay is an official at the Vatican Secretariat of State. And now, Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, a priest from the Liverpool Archdiocese, tells Veronica Scarisbrick about his very personal journey on the Solemnity of All Souls.
To enjoy the Feast of All Saints, you have to have caught on, really, to what sanctity is, what being holy is, what being a saint is. It's not just for the people who are dead. We're supposed to be holy in this life. But that message, despite being repeated many, many times, doesn't have as much impact on people emotionally, on most people, I should say, emotionally, as the fact of the loss of people who are very dear to them. And to have a special time in the year when you can dedicate time and prayer to the memory of your dear departed, as we say, I suppose that responds to a very, very deep need in all of us. Sometimes what you discover in the preparation for funerals is the amount of guilt in people. They often transfer it to somebody else, like the undertaker or the police or the nursing staff in a hospital or even the priest. We become responsible for the death of the person who's died. But that's only a temporary thing. It's a shock reaction. But I think the guilt persists sometimes. And then there's another, probably much more common fact is simply missing people. My archbishop said to me the day he welcomed my mother's body into the church, which he was very kind to do, he said that somebody had told him of his own mother when she died, "You'll get used to it, but you'll never get over it." And that really helped my family, those who remained. And I've often thought of it myself and said it to other people, and it does seem to be a great truth. You do get used to that missing someone, but you never really get over it. You still miss them. And I think the fact of the church adopting a day when masses are offered for the souls of the faithful departed, and in fact a whole month when such things happen, is simply recognizing how real that need is and how important it is to respect the name, the person, the mortal remains, and the memory of those who've died. And I think if you go to other countries than my own around Europe, there's vast numbers of people wandering around their own home country to go to visit the dead, as they say in Italy. Some people in some countries even spend the night of All Saints in the cemetery and have a kind of party with the dead people. Lots of other places, they simply put lights on the tombs. I used to think it was mad at first, but as I've got older, hopefully slightly wiser, I think it's great that the people are prepared to show what they think of the people who've died. There also is a bit of party atmosphere in some countries as well, so that's not bad. I think that's always to be encouraged.
Why do we have to pray for the souls our departed?
I don't think too many people feel that it's an obligation, something imposed on them. I think people feel the need personally to have some kind of contact with the people that meant a lot to them. And when we explore a funeral liturgy, I get a bit worried sometimes that people say it's in thanksgiving for the life of the person who's being buried or cremated or whatever. It used to be called a requiem mass, a mass for the repose or the rest, eternal rest of the soul of the person who's died. When I was a little boy, we had to learn all about our faith from a little book called the Catechism. And the two worst sins in the book were presumption and despair. I can understand why despair is so bad. I've lived pretty close to it once in my life. And I know a lot of people who've remained close to it through terrible sufferings of theirs. But presumption is one we often forget about. And I think to presume that somebody goes automatically to heaven is one of those sins that was reckoned to be difficult to forgive, so to speak. I'm in deep water here, but I hope the idea is clear. I haven't got it in me to presume that a person who's died is automatically taken into heaven. I think all of us are aware of our own shortcomings, and I would certainly be delighted if the people who've promised to pray for me do so. And if I die tomorrow, I hope they continue to pray for me, because I reckon there's a fair amount of cleaning up to do in my soul department before I'd be fit to meet the Lord. I'd like to meet the Lord quite soon, but as I say, it's like one of those chance meetings with somebody very important to you, and you feel, I haven't got the right clothes on, I haven't had my hair cut, I haven't had a shave, I haven't bought the right dress. I mean, I wouldn't say that, but you might. I think it's very important to feel we're in good nick, we're on top form when we meet somebody important, and the most important meeting I've got ahead of me is one with God. So I think if I'm ready to have people pray for me when I'm gone, I'm more than glad to pray for other people when they're gone, so to speak. I pray for my mum. We had her anniversary recently, and I asked all the people in the church to pray with me for my mother. Then they came and asked me about her and how she died and so on. I think it's just a continuation in some strange form of the presence of the person among us. I knew my mum's weaknesses, but I don't think that precludes her from God's grace at all. She's not excluded. But anything to help her on her way, so to speak. And that's true of all our beloved departed.
Monsignor Peter Fleetwood from the Liverpool Archdiocese. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks for joining me. I'm Tracy McClure. Bye-bye. Laudator Jesus Christus.